Good to see everybody this morning. For any visitors we have, we're glad that you come our way as well. You can be turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke 15. We are in Luke chapter 15. We have three great parables here. I'm not disparaging any of the other parables, but I really love these three. The Lord here gives us kind of a three-for-one deal. The entire chapter 15 in Luke is dedicated to three parables. And so we want to look at those. I'm going to guess that I'm hopeful to get through with the parable of the sheep, lost sheep, parable of the lost coin this morning, and finish up on Wednesday night. So I'm hopeful that everybody can be here Wednesday night as well, not just for this, but just for the fact that we get great encouragement from one another when we are able to meet on Wednesday evenings. Like I said, we have a kind of a three-for-one package here. Love these parables here. We have here, as we open up, let's just go ahead and read, because this is kind of hopefully what we're going to get through this morning. Verses 1 through 10. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained. They murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he is, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her neighbors, her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." And likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." As we begin, as we look into this, I think when we open this up and look at this, there's a prevailing theme, if you will. And this will go through the prodigal son as well. And that theme seems to be the value that God places upon those who are lost. Now, it does not mean that God does not place a value upon those who are in a right relationship with God. But he recognizes that those who are lost are in a perilous situation. It's a critical situation. They need to be restored. They need to be brought back. They need to be found, if you will. And so in this particular parable, he's dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, who are a self-righteous lot of people, who look upon themselves as being, you know, good and so righteous and so much better than their fellow man. It does not surprise me that you get a mental image, or at least I do, that when the Pharisees and scribes are looking upon those who they consider to be sinners, that they're kind of looking down their noses at them, like, you know, you're just not worthy. You're not like us. And it reminds you of a parable that Jesus taught, doesn't it? And we'll get to sometime in February, I think maybe second or third week in February, where you have two people who are going to pray, and one of them is this publican, this tax collector, this sinner. And one of them is a Pharisee, and the Pharisee's up there going, "Oh, look how good I am. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like this guy." And we have a sinner on the other hand, this publican, who has a totally different view. He won't lift up his eyes to heaven. I'm giving too much of this away. We're going to get to that one. But he won't even look up to heaven. He looks down. He says, "I'm not worthy." Boy, what a different attitude. Now, I'm not trying to tell us, well, we need to go off and get lost so that we can develop this spirit of humility. We ought to have that spirit of humility anyway, shouldn't we, Randy? This recognition that look, I don't deserve the mercy and grace of God. I don't deserve what was done for me on Calvary. We ought to have that mentality to begin with. So as we open up chapter 15 and we begin to read and study these three parables, bear in mind that God places a great value on those who are lost. John 3:16 tells us that, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, that this is a mentality that of God that says, I have a lost world out there. And we know that as you open up and read Matthew chapter 7, 13, 14, all this area, guess what? The vast majority of the world is lost. God sent his only begotten son in this world, knowing full well that there would be the vast majority of people who would choose the world over his son. But he sent his son anyway. And if that wasn't enough, guess what? Jesus, being the Word, before he became flesh, knew what he was going to come into this world and die for. He wasn't duped. He wasn't clueless about what the world was like. He knew what he was going to have to give up, the glories of heaven, to come to this earth and live among man to give us hope of eternal life. And so we ought to have that mentality of humility, not self-righteousness. We should never, when we find somebody who has departed the truth, who has turned away from God, or has never even been obedient to the gospel, the last thing we ought to be doing is looking down our noses going, boy, you poor schlub. I guess somebody great like me is going to have to help you out. We should never have a mentality like that. But that's exactly the kind of mentality that the Bible pictures the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day. Oh, we're so good. We're so deserving. In fact, true to their form, the Pharisees and the scribes quickly condemn Jesus. Look at this. All it says here is that all the tax collectors and sinners, the publicans and sinners, drew near to him to hear him. All they wanted to do was hear what Jesus had to say. They were seeking some truth. They were seeking, and I wonder when you look at this, if we can kind of relate back to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where it says that the people were astonished, they were amazed at his teachings, because he did not teach like the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. He spoke with authority, and these are people, they just want to hear the truth from God, from the Lord. That's all they're interested in. And what are the Pharisees, what are they murmuring about? Well, this man receives sinners and actually eats with them. Oh, wow. What a deplorable thing for this man to be doing. Doesn't he understand that these are sinners? Don't they understand that these are the despised tax collectors of our day? Well, of course he knew that. He understood that. And I think in a lot of ways, it kind of, if you will, back up to Luke chapter 5. Let's look at verses 31 and 32 of Luke 5. See if I can get there myself. Where am I? Okay, here we are. Okay, I'll tell you what. Let's back up a little further than that. Let's go back to verse 27. And I think what this does, because of chronology here, it kind of puts an exclamation point on what we're about to read. Beginning in verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Well, who is Levi, by the way? Okay, Matthew. We recognize him as being Matthew. and sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained, they murmured again, they grumbled and they complained against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now remember, he's talking back over here in chapter 15, or down the line in chapter 15. He's addressing this same murmuring, this same complaining from these Pharisees and scribes. So he's going to address that. And Jesus answered him. Here's the greatest answer that I think Jesus could have possibly given. It's not surprising, being who he was. But Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, when you look at this, you know, to me, Jesus was an absolute master, in my personal estimation, at using what we sometimes think, well, you shouldn't ever, ever use sarcasm. That just defeats the purpose. Not really. Sometimes a hint of sarcasm is what is needed for somebody to get the point. Wouldn't you say so, Brother Brian? Sometimes, I'm not saying being mean-spirited with it, but a little bit of sarcasm might actually help somebody say, whoa, wait a minute, he's talking about me. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. They who are whole have no need of a physician. Remember who we're dealing with. And who he was dealing with, the scribes and the Pharisees, these people who thought so highly of themselves. So Jesus is saying, well, okay, you complain, you murmur, you grumble about the fact that I'm eating with these people that aren't worthy. But just remember, they aren't worthy. So they're the ones who really need the help. You who are so righteous, you who are so good, so perfect in your own eyes, you don't need my help. That's why I've gone to help the people who need the help. You know, I don't know exactly. I'm not as old as you think I am. I wasn't there when Jesus spoke these words. But the truth of the matter is, it would not surprise me if there wasn't at least a little bit of that in Jesus' voice. Oh, don't you understand? The whole, those who are healthy don't need a physician. Only those who are sick, the ones you consider to be ill, that's why I'm going to help them. I don't know about a lot of y'all, but I don't go to the doctor unless I have to. There's just something about going to a doctor. They're going to find something wrong with me. If I'm okay, they're going to find something wrong with me. I don't go to them unless I need them. Well, that's kind of Jesus' point here, isn't it? They need the help. I'm going to them. You who are so righteous, you don't need my help. So he says, they don't have a need, the whole don't have a need of physician, but those who are sick. And he says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance because you don't need it. Pharisees, you're already righteous. I don't need to call you to repentance. I'm calling the sinner to repentance because they need that. So it wouldn't surprise me if there wasn't a hint of that in Jesus' voice. But I really think when you go over back up 10 chapters to Luke chapter 5, you begin to see that this is kind of almost a stamp on it. It's finalizing. It's an exclamation point. Remember what I told you back here? Remember that you were so unhappy, and you're still unhappy that I go and associate with the sinners. Well, you know, we need to ask a question. If we can't go to sinners and help them see the error of their way, who's going to do it? How is it going to get done? If I know somebody is in a lost condition and I just sit back and do nothing, who is going to do that? I guess I could look around and go, well, maybe Raphael will go see them. You know, maybe Brother Don will go see him. Chad will go see him, but not me. Well, that was the problem of the Pharisees and the scribes of that day. Not me. I'm above this. Any comments or thoughts? Yes, Brother Brian.
Well, it made me think of the fact that early in the 20th century, the Church of Christ was growing. And I think there's two factors. You have to consider the time and the different types of distractions that we have compared to today. But I do believe this is a fact of concern, that back then people were not as distracted by technology, whatever it might have been, and the average member was more evangelistic.
Okay.
I mean, the average member. And so when we dispersed from the auditorium on Sundays, the natural conversation that flowed all week long were constant challenges and debates over the truth.
Okay.
Principles of what they knew and they believed. So our impact was upon the world more. There is a concern today that we are more isolated and we're not ourselves out there with the world of publicans and sinners.
Okay.
We have to watch that. Because it's a real challenge for those of us that deal with that every day. But we have to stay strong, and that's yet where the fight is going to be if we're going to be evangelistic.
Realize.
Okay.
And these people were asking questions. They wanted
to. I'm sorry now?
These people were asking questions.
Okay.
They wanted to know.
Okay.
And some of them questioned you. That is different than just blundering in, you know.
Yeah, but I do wonder whenever, like the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, that they their approach was not so much questions; their approach was condemnation. But look at what these publicans and the sinners, verse 1 says, they were drawing near. Yeah, they wanted answers, didn't they? And see, and that is a little bit of a difference. I think hopefully we can make a difference as Christians today. So many people aren't looking for answers. They're just merely going on through their life like somehow they don't need any help. They don't need God in their life. They don't need these kinds of things. When in reality, they're the very ones who ought to be asking the most questions. They ought to be the ones who are going out there, well, you know, what's going on with my life? Why, is there something better than the life I'm living? So, but yeah, you do have a different culture. You have a different attitude. People were asking questions then. They were seeking the truth. But like Brother Brian was pointing out, we have so much in this world today to pull us away. You know, a lot of times, back in the day, and this even predates me, is that people would come home, and this probably predates everybody in here, because you go back to the late 1800s, early 1900s, you know, 1910, 20, whatever, that you had people who came home after a long day at work or taking care of the family at home or whatever that was going on. And what did they do? They turned on ESPN to watch a football game. Well, wait, no, they didn't. They picked up their cell phone and went to social media. No, they didn't do that either. You know what they picked up? It was their Bibles. And they were searching. They were looking. They wanted to know. We have a lot of distractions. And that makes our job a little tough sometimes. I'll be the first to admit it. People don't change a whole lot, but technology is changing the world a lot. Now, we can take that technology and we can use it wisely. And we can get stuff out into the social media platforms that we have out there to help teach people. But it is still a challenge, because a lot of people, and I saw something, by the way, I'm a little off track, and I'll get back on right after this statement. But I saw something that said that it was kind of a study they had done, that we are losing our ability to, and even desire to, read longer articles about things. You know, you see something interesting. Wow, that looks like something interesting to read. Well, when you find out that it's 5 pages long, all of a sudden you're going, ah, man, couldn't they just... And I've done it myself. Couldn't they just make this a little bit more concise so I can get the point and move on? You know? But we're losing some of that ability to hang on and read and study the deeper things. We just want to glance over things now. hit the high spots, move on. Let me go on to another subject. Okay, get back on track. Anybody else before I move on? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, Anna. I know better than that.
Chris was right that they came to ask questions and they were curious and they saw Jesus. And but one of the reasons why they wanted to ask questions is they had heard about him. You know, they had seen him, at least from a distance, and they were curious. They wanted to find out more. And I think there's kind of a comparison today that, you know, when we are different, when we are talking different, when we're acting different at work from other folks, people are going to be
curious,
more willing to ask a question.
Right.
You know, they probably are not going to ask those questions to people who are just like them.
Okay.
So, you know, we can help inspire questions by the way that we live.
Okay. And that's where we come into this call that we have as Christians to be a distinct people. You know, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as the New King James renders it, you know, the King James says a peculiar people. It doesn't mean like we're supposed to be weird people out in the world. They're not going to be interested in us as we act weird. But the peculiar means God's own special people. And when people see that, when people recognize that, they are more likely to, you know, what is it about? If nothing else, they're going to be curious about why. Why is Anna like that? Why is Victor like that? Why, you know, why are Lane and Rose like they are? Well, because they see something different about you. You're not like the rest of the world. They're not going to be interested in asking questions of somebody who's exactly like them and thinks exactly like them. That's a good point. Excellent point. Okay, so we move on. He says, you know, when we look at the first parable, and that's what we've got to really get to here right now. The first parable, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Okay, first things first, we don't know what caused the sheep to be lost. It's not really told. Was it just the fact that the sheep kind of wandered off, lost sight of the rest of the flock, quit listening to the shepherd's voice? You know, kind of, you know, we talked about this Wednesday night just a little bit. If you know anything about sheep, they can be some really dumb animals. They really are. But outside of that, they just, you know, we don't know the details. The sheep just kind of wandered off. You know, kind of got it, as we might think of it today, we kind of get in our own world sometimes. We just kind of wander off. Well, people in the world today kind of wander aimlessly, don't they? When we don't put God in our lives, when we reject the idea that we have an all-sufficient creator, you know, that created this world. When we don't understand, as the Hebrew writer put it, that every house is built by someone. In other words, the city of San Angelo didn't just pop up one night and here everything was. Everything was built. When we lose sight of those kinds of things, we tend to wander. Well, the same thing is true of Christians who wander off. It's not an uncommon thing. It's not like some sinister thing has taken place, but rather we get caught up in the world and we get caught up in things that don't matter in the long run. You know, we get caught up in technology and stuff like that. Technology is a great thing, by the way. It can be used or it can be misused. If it's used, fantastic. If it's used properly, that's a great thing. But folks, sometimes we can just wander off if we are not careful. The shepherd, on the other hand, as we look at this, recognizes the 99 and, one missing. So he's interested, he's concerned about what? The one lost sheep. Now, I heard something a good while back. I've related this before. I'll relate it again. You know, sometimes people go, well, why was he so interested in the one when he still had 99? And we might ask that question until we're the one who's lost. You know? We may ask the question, well, why be so concerned about the lost over here? He's got the 99 in the flock. We've had one drift away. Somehow got lost. Why? Well, okay, but turn the tables. What if I'm the one who's lost? Now I'm very interested in why God wants to find me. Why God wants me restored. I ought to be very concerned about, hey, guess what? I have strayed away. I do need some help. By the way, never turn down help when it comes time to being with God's people and being restored and stuff. You know, everybody, there's not a single solitary person in this auditorium that does not have the capability of getting lost. We all have the capability of getting lost. And so, you know, let's not look down our nose at them like the Pharisees and scribes were doing. Oh, that would never happen to me. Well, when you say never, that's when it's going to happen to you. That's a dangerous thing. I said things like that. Well, I'd never move and live in that city. Guess where I moved and lived. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, and that wasn't San Angelo, by the way. But the truth of the matter is we're all susceptible. Nobody here is immune. Nobody. So the shepherd then, he's willing to leave the 99 who are all together, who have, if nothing more than the concept of safety in numbers. Okay? He's willing to leave them and go out and find the one lost sheep. Now listen how it's worded. Until he finds it. He is going to search and search and search until he finds that lost one. Shouldn't we have the same attitude? We know somebody is lost. We need to continue that search. We need to continue on. And what does he do when he finds it? He puts it on his shoulders. And you get a mental image here of how they would have carried a sheep. He didn't put it under his arm, try to carry it. The strong part of the body, he puts that sheep on its shoulder. He does not, by the way, say, okay, get back, and then move on. He's so concerned about that one lost sheep that he's willing to pick it up, put his own shoulders, and carry it back. The second thing that we see about this shepherd that finds that lost sheep is he rejoices over it. He looks at that one sheep as being just as important as the 99 that he had to leave to go find the one. And then what else does he do? He calls his friends and his neighbors. I found that which was lost. Rejoice with me. Now what does that tell us? Whenever one is lost, should we not rejoice with the one not only who found it, but rejoice with the one who was lost and is found again? How dare somebody not have a mentality that says, I know what she did. I'll just have to wait a while on that before I give any kind of stamp of approval. I know what he was involved in over here. Can't be too happy about this. We'll wait and see if this is true. We don't have that option. Because the shepherd, and of course the shepherd is a parallel to Jesus here. He rejoices when he finds it. He goes to extremes to get it back to the flock. He asks for his friends and his neighbors to rejoice along with him. Well, friends and neighbors, we need to rejoice too when that which is lost is found. We need to be excited for him. Yes?
In times back, people with sheep and cattle, they had all one. They didn't know where they were at. Can't keep up with them.
Exactly. Yeah, I think I mentioned this Wednesday night. You know, Tony's dad was a rancher, and he did cattle, and he did some sheep too. And you know, he could go out and he could start counting cattle and like that. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, you know, whichever one, this one with a certain spot on its nose is not there. Man, they all look like cattle to me, but not to him because he worked with him. He knew his cattle. He knew his livestock. And so he was very interested. He kept up with them. And that's a good point.
Well,
yes.
We've all been in that spot.
Okay.
But one point in time, we have been wrong. If we're faithful now, we're in that 99.
Okay.
If we've been that lost one, we've been rejoiced over if we're faithful.
Okay. I always tell people that's so true, and I always tell people, you know, we need to wrap our arms around these people that come back. We need to pray for them because, you know, next time it might be me that needs the arms around them. It might be me that needs the prayers. So, yeah, that's exactly right. Well, you know, we cannot have an attitude of the Pharisee or a scribe here. Now, as we said, the shepherd parallel to Jesus didn't make excuses for not going out and searching. Excuses like, well, look, that sheep is lost. It's not my fault. I was out there in the fields. I was doing my job. Not my fault he's lost, so I don't want to mess with it. Well, that silly old sheep, dumb as a box of rocks, shouldn't have wandered off. No excuse there. He didn't say, hey, I've got my 99 still protected here. He said, I've got one that's lost. But I want us to notice verse 7, and this is going to be replicated in our next parable. It's going to be replicated in not so much word for word, but in the actions and the story when we get to the prodigal son, probably Wednesday night. Notice verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. What is being called upon here? Repentance. When we go astray, we have a responsibility to repent. And this idea here, and again, Jesus in this parable is not trying to say, look, the 99 aren't important. But he recognized that the 99 are in a right relationship with God. And in the minds of the Pharisee who looked down their nose at the one sheep that might be lost, he says, you're already saved. Why am I rejoicing so much over this one? Well, because, at least in their minds, according to you, you're saved. This one was lost. This one probably, I don't want to say probably, at least the possibility this lost sheep in this parable might have wandered off to the point where he couldn't see anything. And if he could reason like a human being does, which sheep don't, but if compare ourselves to the lost sheep sometimes, reason within ourselves, man, I'm lost. What do I do now? I don't know whether to go north, south, east, or west. I'm so lost to get back. So, we have that thing there, but repentance is required on our part. And that's what his point is. And I think he's kind of, again, he's kind of pointing at the Pharisees. The sinner knows when it's time to repent. Evidently, y'all don't know when it's time to repent. And so we look at this, and just as a quick notation here. In my estimation, I don't know where I saw this. This is years ago, but I saw something that said, the word lost may be the most devastating word in the English language, maybe anybody's language. You know what loss carries with it? The idea that you are out of where you're supposed to be. You're not with your folk. You're not where you're supposed to be. You're in a condition that if you die there, it is over with. It's a devastating word. And as we've been pointing out over and over and over, God wants all men everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, doesn't he? I believe that's somewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3, and 4. Somewhere in there. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But if you go over and look at that real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 2, get there here in just a second. Notice, don't just stop in there, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now listen, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. What does that tell you? There's one way to be saved. There's one mediator between God and man. And Jesus the Christ, He is it. I don't have any other way. Jesus said it Himself in John 14, didn't He? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you want to know how to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 5. And notice verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Gave Himself a ransom for all of humanity. We just have to accept that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. What does that teach us? God does not want anyone to perish. God doesn't want you to be lost. It's just the opposite. And here's a great parable that tells us that. Now, we have got to hurry to get through. Yeah, we've got to have to hurry to get through the lost coin. But we have so many similarities here. Now, once again, we don't really know about the disposition of the coin. How did it get lost? I've read a couple of commentaries that they tend to think that, well, the woman was just being careless. But then you have a parallel, or at least I think you have a parallel breakdown there. Because the idea is the one who is the rescuer is that of God coming to rescue lost man. Well, I don't think God's careless. I don't think Jesus came to this world and was careless. So I think the parallel would break down there because He is our rescuer. He is our salvation. He's our hope in life. And if we're lost, the only way to get unlost, if it is to come back to Him. Be brought back to Him. But just like the parable of the lost sheep, great energy, great concern, great desire was present in going out and finding this coin. The woman loses it. What does she do? First of all, she lights a lamp so that the light can aid her in that search. It says that she swept the floor of the house. She uses great care in that search. And then, guess what? When she finds it, she does the exact same kind of thing. Folks, rejoice whenever that which is found is lost. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to weep with those who weep. But yes, rejoice with her. Rejoice with the one who comes back. Again, don't forget, it could be me next time. You know, I've got to be honest with this. Maybe next time somebody's got to come and rescue me from my lost condition. Whatever the case. So she puts forth, I think, as much energy and as much care and much desire to find that coin as the shepherd did to find his lost sheep. And by the way, again, just because the coin was lost didn't mean that it didn't have value, any kind of intrinsic value, did it? If you've ever had anything that you have lost, it may not have a lot of dollar and cents value, and then again, it might. But just because it's lost didn't mean it's not valuable anymore. The same thing is true when people go astray in the church. They're still valuable. You just got to get them back into the fold and working for the cause of Christ again, where that value is really seen. That soul that's lost still has value to God, and it should have an equal value to us. And again, we go to John 3:16 and emphasize that. God so loved the world. Not just a few hand-picked people, like the Calvinist doctrine indicates that they would teach. No, it's just the opposite of that. Folks, Jesus put a supreme value on our soul. And let's turn over real quickly to Mark chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 34 and 37 through 37. And I know I'm about to run out of time. The bell ringer just went by. Verse 34, and when he had called the people to himself for his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now listen, for what shall it profit a man if he can gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, Jesus is telling people right there and telling us today that your soul, my soul, is of supreme value to Him. Folks, God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 is something that always jumps in my mind. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what? That the wicked might return to me, that might turn away and, I can't remember the last part, turn away from his sin. But turn away and live, I think is what it says. Turn away and live. That's the desire of God. As Christians, we ought to have that same mindset for a brother and sister in Christ and seek them out, find them, restore them, and rejoice. We, you know, again, we'd want the same kind of love extended to us if we're the one who's lost. And again, we see in verse 10 of this one, joy in the presence of angels when that which is lost has been restored. And again, the exact same kind of verbiage here at the end of this one. God and the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. Folks, repentance, again, is essential. We can't take any part, by the way, of God's plan of salvation, whether it's applying to the alien sinner who's never been obedient to the gospel, never been baptized to have their sins washed away, as we do to us today as members of the body of Christ. Isn't that correct? I mean, you know, we can't take one part of God's plan for salvation and say, well, that part doesn't count anymore. I don't really need to repent of my sins. Yeah, I really do. And so when you have folks who are trying to say in some cases, well, you know, baptism is not necessary for your salvation, you're cutting off where God didn't cut it off. They would never say that same thing about belief or faith. They'd never say that same thing about confessing the name of Christ. They'd never say that thing, same thing about repentance. But for some reason, when they get to baptism for the remission of sins, all of a sudden they say, well, that's not necessary. But God says it is. We should never negate any part of God's word. Any comments? Yes.
Can you imagine the conversations we'd have today if the reason why the sheep was lost was the reason why the coin was lost was known?
Was what now?
Could you imagine what kind of intellectual conversations we would try to have deciphering it's okay to rejoice for someone that's been lost because of this problem or lost because of this problem? That's why God doesn't tell us why.
Okay.
We don't know why. It doesn't matter if the person's caught up in adultery or caught up in lies or caught up in, you know, that, whatever it is, when they come back, that is something to rejoice about. It doesn't matter how bad we classify the sin or how light.
Good point. Excellent point. I'm following what you're saying there. Sometimes people have to tell me twice for me to get it. But that's an excellent point. You know, we classify sin, and I understand that sin, you can come to the concept of somebody, you know, being in greater sin, but, you know, that probably has more to do with the fact that they knew what to do and be lost. But sin itself is just sin in God's sight. Whether I go out and rob a bank, or I've a bad habit of lying about things. That's sin to God, period. He doesn't sit there and go, well, mark that one up, that's a number 8 for sure. This one down here, that's only a number 2, that's not too bad. Sin is sin in God's sight. And yes, there is a greater sin, but there is the idea not that each individual sin is somehow positioned in God's mind that, well, this was a really bad one. We ought to just rejoice, shouldn't we? Period. You know, they were caught up in this or this or that. It doesn't matter. If they're back, let's rejoice with them.
That's going to have degrees of sin and degrees of punishment or reward. That's where I stumble on that. I just don't understand.
It's tough, I'll tell you that. It's tough. We must have had the bell ring, but we're gonna let you speak up real quickly.
All of this just reminds me of the old saying there, but by the grace of God, so I.
Okay.
God has protected me from getting to that point. Another person is relying on God, and we need to realize, yes, take it back, because that could have been me.
That could have been me. That's a good point. Yes.
To make that more meaningful to us in the present day, what about losing a set of keys? Okay.
What do we do about that?
Okay. We look and we look and we search. That's right, because you know what? On a set of keys, you're not going to get in your house or drive your car or get in your office or whatever you've got to get into. We will spend a lot of...
We rejoice when we find
them. Yes, we do rejoice when we find that set of keys. You must have lost your keys recently, brother. No. All right. Thank you so much for your discussion and your comments. Appreciate it.